We talked about the covenant of grace. And so God chose, because he had elected people to himself from all eternity, according to his good pleasure, entered into a covenant of grace to deliver them from their estate of sin and misery, which we've, again, talked about before, by a redeemer. And that last phrase, by a redeemer, is the kind of the tie-in and the lead-in to the next question, which we have today. So question 21 then asks, who is the redeemer of God's elect? The only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. I'll just read that again. I got really used to dealing with these old kind of run-on sentences, and they're complex, and I forget sometimes that not everybody else is as big a nerd as I am and likes these old things and old ways of saying stuff. So we'll just repeat it real quick. The only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Amen. So the first portion of the answer to this catechism question is that there is only one Redeemer of God's elect, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've talked about, in the weeks leading up to this in our catechism, we've talked about the estate of man, right? He's in an estate of sin and misery. And man's sinfulness brings upon him the just wrath and curse of God. So that's why he is in an estate of sin and misery, that misery flows from his sin. And so man is estranged from God. Do you remember all that we talked about catechism question? He's lost communion with God. He suffers miseries in this life. And if he is not redeemed, man in his fallen state, in his sinful state, because of his sin, will also endure the pains of hell forever. And so, again, that's where everybody is in Adam. That's where everybody is based on that covenant of works with the representative Adam, because we all sinned in him and fell with him. So we're in a state of estate of sin, because we have sin within us. We have sinful hearts because we sinned with Adam. We're guilty of his sin as well, and we keep sinning ourselves, and we rack up all of this judgment and wrath for ourselves. And so that's where we are. And the only way, the Catechism says, because Scripture says, the only way out of that estate is through the only Redeemer, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not popular in our day. It's actually been, this kind of notion has been losing popularity for some time now. But there is only one true religion. A lot of people are fine with you having your religion, if, well, that's your thing that you like and that you think it helps you, so that's fine. But if you say, no, this is the only way, then you're going to turn some heads and people are going to maybe get a little bit upset. How can you say that? How arrogant that sounds. Shouldn't we tolerate people of all religions? And in a sense, yes, we tolerate them. We don't persecute them. We don't petition the government to execute them or things of that nature. But if what Scripture says is true, then there is only one way back to God, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So you see here fairly similar language which is being used to our catechism. It's, again, so often is just taking the words of Scripture and grabbing a phrase here and a phrase here and tying it all together, what Scripture teaches. So there's only one mediator, the only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who we also see as man, which we'll talk about. But you also have the words of Jesus himself. Again, lots of people like to say, we like Jesus. He was a real nice guy. He told us to love each other. In America, we like him especially because he bucked the establishment. That's a very American thing to do, right? Drain the swamp. We want to be free from your oppression. And so they'll say, yeah, Jesus, he's into all that. So Jesus is great. But Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so some people will try to jump on to the bandwagon in one way or another. They'll look at Jesus and they'll find in him what they are themselves. And they'll say, this is what Jesus was like. But if we listen to Christ's own words, he makes this exclusive claim. I am the only way to God. It's really, really interesting to study historically what we call higher criticism, this sort of method of studying Scripture where these scholars say, well, we can't really trust the Bible because it was written by these people of faith, so they're biased. But we, with our logical and intelligent minds, can look at Scripture and we can reconstruct who Jesus really was. Not this myth that he was made by the early church. And so you had in the history of scholarship of the New Testament this idea that we're going to search for the historical Jesus, not the person in the Bible, because that's kind of an embellishment on the truth. But if we look at these sources and we look at some other sources, and because we're so smart, we can actually determine what was really going on before this stuff. And so there was this string of hypotheses as scholars would come along and say, Jesus was like this. And this other guy would say, no, if we look at the details, Jesus was like this. Jesus was a socialist revolutionary. Jesus was an existentialist philosopher that just used all these kind of supernatural phrases and ways of talking about existential angst and living a truly authentic life. And then finally, this one other scholar comes along and just notes, you know, for everybody who's looked and tried to find this historical Jesus, and this was like all the rage for a long time in the academy, it's funny that when the Marxist looks at Scripture and tries to find out who Jesus really was, he ends up being a communist revolutionary. When the existential philosopher looks at Scripture, he ends up finding Jesus was an existential philosopher. And this observation pretty much squashed these quests for the historical Jesus. And so what we do is we go to Scripture and we say, who does Jesus say he was? We don't try to get behind Scripture, but we go to the very words of Jesus himself. And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you take Jesus' words themselves, as they're given in Scripture, which are the earliest historical documents, even from a secular perspective, of who Jesus was and what he said. He says, I am the only way. He didn't say, I'm here to bring a social revolution or anything like that. He said, no, I'm here to bring about the one true religion. Acts 4:12 says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so we have the exclusivity of the Christian religion here because Jesus is the only redeemer of God's elect, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we come to him. He is the only way to get back to God. And this only makes sense, again, if we go back to what we've talked about before. If we realize that gulf created by sin, that loss of communion, then we realize how difficult it is to get back to God, and we realize that Christ himself is the only bridge across that chasm to get us back to God. So then we ask, how did Jesus do this for us? Scripture tells us what he did. Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man. He is the Redeemer of God's elect. And so we're going to talk first in our series of catechism questions this week and the next week about the person of Christ. And then in the following questions, in the coming weeks and months, we'll look at the work of Christ. So that's kind of a helpful way of looking at it, the person and work of Christ. Who is he and what did he do? And so first we talk about who he is, and then we're going to talk about what he did. And that's given in terms, if you're looking ahead in your catechism, of the threefold office, prophet, priest, and king. We've mentioned that a little bit when we talked about Adam and things like that. But we'll dig in further to what Christ does in that threefold office. But first, it's important to know who he is, because not just anybody could have done what he did. He had to be who he was in order to do what he did for us. Does that make sense? You've got to have that connection between the person and the work of Christ. And so it starts here with the person, that he is the eternal Son. And we've got a lot of scripture to look through here. But we also, as we get maybe some toward the bottom of your outline, are going to do a little bit of that good and necessary consequence. I think we talked about that way back when we were talking about our doctrine of the Word, that sometimes not every doctrine in Scripture is laid out in one place, but sometimes we have to follow the logical implications and say, what does this mean when Scripture says this or that or the other? And how can we be truest to that when we formulate our doctrine? And so, for instance, we don't always have, for the doctrine of the Trinity, one verse that says all in one verse crammed together. Here it is. It's pulling all of these different texts together and looking at the logical implications of them. And so we'll do a little bit of that as well. But first, we see that Jesus is God the Son, come in the flesh. So there's a priority to his identity, who he is, the person of Christ, as eternal Son of God. We can look particularly maybe at John's Gospel in the first chapter. And so in 1-3 it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so you have here the unity and the triunity of the Godhead, right, being talked about. There's the Word, and the Word was with God, the Son distinct from the Father, and the Word was God. He's distinct from the Father, but Father and Son are both fully God. And so he does the works of God. Without him, not anything was made that was made. And we talked about this a little bit in our doctrine of the Trinity. We also note the identification of him as the Word. Goes all the way back to Genesis, where when God created, he created by his speech. And John is self-consciously referring back to Genesis with that opening phrase, in the beginning, which is the first phrase of the Hebrew scripture in Genesis, in the beginning, God created. And so John is saying all the way back in eternity past, God, the Son, existed and was with God. So he was the eternal Son of God. But this Word, we learn in verse 14, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So there's a priority we have to see to the divine person. This is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who has always existed. Again, if you look back in early church history, there was a heresy called Arianism that said, no, the Son was created. That he came into being, that there was a time when he was not. And then the Orthodox said, no, that's not what Scripture teaches. There was no time when he was not. He has always existed because he is fully God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. So God the Son has always existed. And so we see in verse 18 as well of John 1, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. He's called here the only God who came and made him known. And so we see this in a couple of places at Christ's baptism and at his transfiguration. We see a special way in which the Father said, this is my Son. So Jesus was baptized, and immediately he went up out of the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Not just an earthly Son, but a beloved, as John says, an only begotten Son. God the Son. And there's tons of things we could dig into in this passage where it's also, I think, hearkening back to that creation account. You have Christ coming out of the waters. You have the Spirit descending as a dove. In Genesis, the Spirit, remember, was hovering over the waters. And creation then comes out of them, just as God the Son brings new creation. But we won't dig in too deep there. I just couldn't help pointing that out because it's so good. Matthew 17, though, also, when he's transfigured, he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I'll make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Peter's like, this is great. Let's set up camp and let's stay here and do this. And when he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. So they get a glimpse there of his pre-existent glory. They see him transfigured there, and it's not just like, oh, he's just like any other man. No, it goes back to his pre-existent divine glory that sort of peeks through. Remember, that was veiled by his humanity in the incarnation, what we call his humiliation. We've also looked several times at this. I don't know how many of you remember when I came to do my tryout with you guys. I preached on Hebrews 1, 1-4, which is an amazing text, just so rich. But long ago, at many times and in various ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the world. And then here at the center of the passage, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He is eternal Son. God is love, Father, Son, and Spirit existing eternally in love. No priority, no one creating the other. Father, Son, and Spirit together, always, infinite, eternal, unchangeable. Christ, the Son, is of one substance with the Father, we confess. And so that is the eternal Son. But Scripture teaches us that this eternal Son became man. The eternal Son became man. We saw that in John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That he took on full humanity. And so this is why we call him the God-man. Because he's 100% God and he's 100% man. He took on true and full humanity. And the next question, number 22, talks about how he did that and the virgin birth and things like that. And so we'll get to that next week. But God, who always existed, came and stepped into history, stepped into our world, and we've noted, stepped not into the pristine garden of Eden, where Adam, that covenant head, was tried and failed. But he stepped into the broken world that was a part of Adam's failure. And he took on full humanity. And as we'll see next week, yet without sin. Because remember, sinfulness is not an essential part of who humans are. Adam was created without sin. He was created upright. We've, again, looked at that, about how he was created with original righteousness and holiness. It's part of what he lost in the fall. And so Christ was truly human, yet without sin. Truly man. And so that is what Christ became. It's interesting. Historically today, this is not what you have a lot of problems with. Most people, you every once in a while might run into somebody who doesn't think the person Jesus actually existed. It's just a myth or a fable. But anybody who knows anything doesn't believe that. They'll say, oh yeah, there was some guy, some Jewish rabbi that went around teaching, social revolution or existential philosophy or whatever it is. But they'll at least admit that he existed. That there was something that happened and he was teaching and it started this religion, and then maybe they cooked up all these ideas about him being God. The interesting thing is, in the early church, when people were more, less, we might say, scientific naturalists, they believed in the supernatural, even if they didn't believe in the true God. They were like, yeah, he's some kind of God or angel or spirit or something, but can he really be man? Was he really a true human? And so you see that, I think particularly in 1 John, he talks about how you have to believe that he came in the flesh. And so that's why when he returned, he was a true man with a body like we have. And even after his resurrection, he wasn't appearing as a ghost, but as in a resurrected body. He said, here, touch me. Thomas, you doubter, put your hand in my side and your fingers in the holes where the nails were. He says, I have true flesh. And so he became man for us. This is, as we'll see, not in any way to diminish his divinity. Didn't change his divinity. Remember, the divine nature is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. I should have put this in your outline, but if you look in Philippians 2, he talks about Christ and he's giving an exhortation and says, look at Christ and his humility. He tells us to count others in humility more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Now, some translations, does anybody have a different translation of verse 7? Maybe you're not there, that's fine. Some translations have emptied himself. I mean, what's interesting here is that his emptying of himself was not a diminution of his divinity, because it says in the very next phrase, the way that he emptied himself was by taking on the form of a servant. It was, we might say, subtraction by addition. Not by the fact that his divinity ceased. We actually read in Hebrews 1, right, that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. If his divine power was diminished, what would happen to the earth since the incarnation? So Christ takes on the form of a servant. And so he became man and now has and continues to have. That's kind of the thing we don't always think about, right? We remember that, yes, he came to earth as a man, but then sometimes we think, and then he went to heaven and turned back into God, or something like that. But no, he actually continues to be God and man forever, uniting the divine nature and human nature in one person. For those that like fancy words, this is called the hypostatic union. It comes from the Greek word, which means person, the two natures united in one person, one hypostasis. And so he has two distinct natures. He is truly God and truly man. Let's see if anybody either has a larger catechism memorized or can just off the cuff tell us why is it required that the mediator be truly God? What is it about what Jesus did that he had to be God?
Because if he takes on everybody's sin, he has to be God.
Okay, to take on everybody's sin, he has to be God. Good. Yeah, to be an infinite sacrifice. Remember, sin is a sin against an infinite God who has infinite worth because of who he is. And so the debt that is incurred in sinning against such a one is an infinite debt. And how could a finite person pay that debt? Remember, Adam didn't have to pay a debt. He was created with original righteousness and holiness. But then man, by his sin, earned an infinite wrath. And so what Christ came to do as the second Adam is so much more. Any other questions? Or answers, rather.
No one can approach God the Father unless they purify.
Right. That plays into it as well. So the question 38 of the larger catechism, which takes a lot of the same form. Some of the questions are roughly the same as those we've been going over, but then they'll take a couple extra questions and dive in deeper. It says, why was it requisite that the mediator should be God, that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God, like we just talked about, and the power of death, and give worth and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience, and intercession? And to satisfy God's justice, procure his favor, purchase a peculiar people, give his spirit to them. Who was I talking about this with recently? With Mark and Jim. We talked about the spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Son had to be God so he could give the spirit to conquer all their enemies and bring them to everlasting salvation. Why was it necessary then, if he can do all this as God, why does he have to be man? Jim, you were first.
Because by being man, he can be among us. And by being among us, we can relate to him, and he can relate to us.
Good. Hebrews talks about that.
He has to show us that it was possible to live
human. Right, if he wasn't a human, how can he stand in for humans? How can he represent mankind before the judgment of God? And so the answer here in question 39 of the larger catechism is that it was requisite that he should be man, that he might advance our nature, perform obedience under the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature. Hebrews talks about that as well. He's interceding as one who sympathizes with our weaknesses. I think that's what you're getting at, Jim. And have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption of sons and have comfort and access with boldness into the throne of grace.
Yeah, in terms of that last question, it was also necessary being the second Adam in the head of the new redeemed human race, he had to be a human.
Yes. And there's a verse in Hebrews, I don't remember the reference offhand, that talks about him being in the same flesh and blood. That same flesh and blood that he had to be. To be the second Adam, he had to be a son of Adam. And you see this in Luke's genealogy of Christ. He actually traces his lineage all the way back to Adam, which I think is significant for that reason. And so he had to be truly God on the one hand and truly man on the other for these reasons. And yet they both, to mediate between God and man, are united in one person. And so he's not two persons, not two Christs, not the God Christ and the man Christ as two separate things, but one person, the pre-existent person, the Son of God, has two natures. He has a complete human nature and a complete unchanging divine nature. And so Again, to pull up some more church history, the Council of Chalcedon produced the language which is echoed in our catechism here. It's again, these people were looking at the scriptures and they were saying, well, we have some people teaching this, but it goes against this scripture over here. And so they summarized what the scriptures are all teaching and some of their logical implications. And so they say this, and I'll just read this paragraph, and maybe I'll pause within it a few times and give some explanation. But here's what they say about these two natures in one man, one person. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach people to confess one and the same Son, one Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, that phrase, Lord Jesus Christ, is used in the Catechism. The same perfect in Godhead, and also perfect in manhood, fully God and fully man. Truly God and truly man, of a reasonable, that is rational, soul and body, that language we'll see next week, consubstantial, that is coessential, which means he has the same substance or the same essence with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood. So that he is fully God. He has the divine nature or substance. And he fully has the same human nature we do. In all things like unto us, without sin. Begotten before all ages of the Father, according to the Godhead. And in these latter days, for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, and inseparably. So here are kind of four important adjectives. The two natures are not confused, nor are they changed. The divine nature doesn't become less by taking on humanity. It's still 100% unchangeably divine. Neither is it confused or kind of mixed together with the human nature. They're two distinct natures. Yet also they are indivisibly and inseparably. That is, they're not separated but united in two persons. They are united in two persons. Not divided into two separate persons or separated or anything like that. And so, the distinction of natures by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved. That means his divinity is still full divinity, his humanity is still full humanity, and concurring in one person and one subsistence, that is hypostasis, which is why we call it the hypostatic union, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. Just question. Well, again, it's because the two natures, he was born to her according to his human nature, but that human nature is united in one person. So the person born of Mary was the eternal Son of God. So they're so, in one sense, they're not mixed when they're united in one person, because we've denied that. Inseparably, unchangeably, or rather inconfusedly and unchangeably. So the two natures then are not mixed or confused, but they are united in one person. And that's why we can call Mary the Mother of God, because she gave birth to the God-man, who is fully God. Not that his divinity was at all diminished. It does kind of sound weird, and that was a big argument. So it sounded weird to a lot of people, and they fought a lot about it.
The Roman Catholic faith. I was going to be a nun. I mean,
oh, boy.
There's a prayer, Holy Mary, Mother of God, which is
God. Right, right. Yeah, it's one of those things that some people felt the same way as you did, but then the church, again, studied it and said, well, we got to know what we mean by this. We're not saying that the divinity, Mary gave birth to the divinity, but because one person, we can still talk about her as the mother of God because they're united.
But she doesn't have any special powers.
No, none of that.
She wasn't divine.
And she wasn't divine either. But she gave birth to one who was and is and evermore will be. Right. But united inseparably in the person. And that's where this is a tightrope walk, right? So you got those first two adjectives. The two natures are not confused or not changed. Now, the humanity doesn't become more divine, and the divinity doesn't become less divine and more human. But then we also can't fall off the other side and say that we can completely separate his humanity from his divinity, because they are united in that one person. And that's the mystery where, you know, we can't fully comprehend and understand it ourselves. Adoptionism is that, like, we've got a really good man and then we're going to make him into God or something like that. Yeah, so we're denying that. Just in conclusion, I want to draw out a few points. That's, again, this is deep stuff, but I wanted to read that because it's an important part of our history in the universal church. That's, the Catholic Church, for all their disagreements we have with them, still believes in the Trinity. So we don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater, so to speak. But we see a couple things here. For one, sometimes the reformers are seen as these people who are just these new radicals that don't care what the church has taught. They're going to change everything. And so, you know, there's some people who want to learn about tradition and be true to the tradition of the church. And they say, well, we should go back to Rome or to the Eastern Orthodox. But you see here the reformers picking up language self-consciously from this creed in the early church. And part of their reformation and break with the Catholic Church was to say, no, you in the Catholic Church are the ones who've departed from what the Fathers said. Right, and there's a sense at which you can't explain it. You just have to believe it. So we want to go as far as Scripture goes, but then we don't want to go farther and start speculating and making stuff up. And that's, again, that's the balance we have to try to draw. So we see there the fact that though the Reformers said Scripture alone is the highest authority by which we judge tradition, they weren't these people who completely threw tradition out the window and said, nobody before us has been right about anything, we don't need to listen to them. And sometimes you'll hear the reformers being accused of that. I think they have a very balanced view where they say, we're going to take the best of tradition where they got it right, and we're going to listen to them. We're not going to say, we can't learn anything from anyone else about the Bible. They're going to say, no, we can look at what was learned in the past, but we can compare it to the Word of God and maybe be a little more accurate in how we understand Scripture. And so they weren't afraid to say, well, the tradition is wrong here, but neither were they completely throwing it out. So I think that's important. And it's important to note, too, the way in which we have to have his two natures in one person to be that mediator and to do his work. Somebody was asking me a little bit about Eastern Orthodoxy a couple weeks back, and I apologize, I don't remember, was it you? Yeah. One thing that I think is a tendency in Eastern Orthodoxy is to focus so much on the person in the incarnation that they kind of can squeeze out the importance of the work of Christ. So we need to know who he was, because who he was is the foundation for what he did. But neither can we just say, well, because divine and human nature are united in Christ, well, it's the atonement, the sacrifice, none of that's really all that important. All you need is the union of the divine nature and human in one person. And so that's maybe somewhere where we have a little bit of a different emphasis. Their emphasis is huge on the incarnation, where we would confess the incarnation, but say we also need to make sure we keep in mind the work of Christ, what he did. And that's, again, where we'll get in the coming weeks. I'm going to go ahead and wrap this up because we're running low on time. But if you have questions, feel free to email me, ask me next time, ask me during lunch, whatever.